Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower, earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speak in truth and in love. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. I'm Jack. It's good to be with you. Be good to keep that passage at Ephesians chapter 4 open. We will be looking at that this morning. If Christianity is really true, then why can't Christians agree on anything? I've heard people say that before. I'm sure you probably have too. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your question. And if so, I think it's a good one. I've asked it before as well. When you look at the church around the world, you can see a long history of disunity and division and disagreement and denominations splitting from one after another. There are countless groups all over the world claiming to be the true church. Roman Catholics and Orthodox and Anglicans and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Reformed churches and Methodists and Pentecostals and the Uniting Church. And that's just the beginning of a list that stretches into the thousands. Or if you look at any local church closely enough, if you look at this church, you will find long-standing feuds and arguments, deep wounds, grudges, factions, people who don't want to get along with each other, people who can't seem to love one another. For many people outside the church, and maybe for some of us, this just confirms what they already suspect, that Christianity is a religion full of hypocrites. These people preach the love of Jesus, but they can't even seem to love one another. And our disunity gives people a reason not to take the gospel seriously. Somehow, despite all of that, for nearly 2,000 years, Christians have kept on saying there is one church. The Nicene Creed is an ancient statement of Christian belief that summarizes what the Bible teaches. And Christians all over the world still say it, including this line: we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We say there's one church. Christians say that week in, week out, all over the world. And yet the church looks like this broken vase that's been smashed into a million little fragments. How can we say that line without kidding ourselves? Today we are thinking about the unity, the oneness of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that despite everything I've just said, there is a fundamental sense in which we are one. There is only one church. There is only one group of people that Jesus loves so much that he died to bring them together. And yet we live in this world that is still wrecked by sin, where we are still not perfect. And churches here on earth are tragically fragmented and divided. And in that world, Jesus calls us to make the unity that he has given us a reality. He calls us to live out the unity that he has given us. We're going to look at this idea under three headings. So firstly, be united because you are united. Secondly, be united with those who are in Christ. And thirdly, be united in diversity. So firstly, the reason that we ought to be united is because we are. Ephesians chapter 4 shows us that. In some way, the church already is one. Have a look down at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." In this chapter, Paul's writing to this church, and he's telling them how to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And part of doing that is making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, which means the unity that the Holy Spirit gives. And notice he doesn't tell this church, you need to become united. You need to work really hard to make yourselves united. No, he says, keep the unity. Preserve it. Guard it. Hold on to it. Live out this unity that you already have because the Holy Spirit has united you. And we might still say, well, how can this be? Because as I mentioned, our experience is that the church is so divided. Well, let's see what Jesus said about the unity of his church. On the night before he died, Jesus prayed for all his disciples who would ever believe in him. This is the passage from John we read just a moment ago. This is what Jesus prayed for his church. "My prayer is not for them alone," as in not just the 12 disciples with him. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." It's a bit of a complex passage, isn't it? I and them and you and me and they and us. It seems like a big mix of Jesus and his disciples and God the Father. And that's sort of the point. See, Jesus prays that his disciples would be completely united. And not just united, but united in him. See what he says there? "May they be one as we are one." This unity is based in the unity of God himself. Just as Jesus and his Father are one, so will be his church. The Bible teaches us that God is Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct and yet fundamentally united. God is one, and so God's people should be like him and be one too. And more than that, Jesus prays his disciples would be united, not just with each other, but with him. May they also be in us, united with God, united with Jesus himself. The day after Jesus prayed this prayer, he died to make it a reality. Jesus went to the cross to unite his church. Come back to Ephesians with me. Flick back over the page to chapter 2. This is the passage that Naomi illustrated for us so beautifully just before. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." There's two groups on view here, Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and people who are not Jews. And back in the first century, you couldn't find two groups of people who hated each other more than that. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles because they saw them as immoral, godless pagans. And the Gentiles hated the Jews for thinking they were morally superior to everyone else. But what did Jesus' death achieve? Through the cross, he put to death their hostility. He knocked down the wall. He made the two groups one. We tend to miss just how big an achievement this is because we don't always get the Jew-Gentile thing. But to help understand how big a deal that is, think about this week. We saw the US President Donald Trump and North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un come together at a summit in Singapore. And this was monumental. This time last year, I certainly didn't imagine that two world leaders from those two countries would step into the same room together. It's unbelievable. And whatever you think about that particular event, that's the kind of scale that we're talking about here. Jesus took two people groups from across the biggest cultural divide you could imagine and united them. Not just for one day at a summit, but for all eternity as the church of God. Jesus died for the sins that separate us from God and from one another. And with that hostility broken down, we are one. That's why we can say that there is one church. Because Jesus died and united us with himself and united us with each other. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is part of this one church of God. Physically, we're scattered all across the earth and we can't all be united in the same place. So we meet in small little local churches like this. But don't let that stop you from saying that in this profound spiritual sense, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we should praise God for that. We should be amazed that God is so powerful and so wise that he could overcome the deepest human divides and bring people together as one. Thank Jesus that he cares about the unity of his church that much, that he shed his blood for it. I find it amazing to think about the unity that we have. I can go anywhere in the world and find Christians who I've never met before and say, "Hello, sister. Hello, brother. We are one." We may not speak the same language, we may not eat the same food, but we pray to the same God, we read the same Bible, we worship the same Lord Jesus. Dare I say it, I can go to the middle of Brisbane on a State of Origin night and find fellow disciples of Jesus and say, "Look, whatever else separates us, despite our differences and despite all the hostility going on around us, we are on the same team, Jesus' team." If you visit a new church, you don't have to sign a form, you don't have to pay a membership fee, you don't have to wait a cooling off period before you are united with people, because Jesus has united you. It's that fundamental unity that is to shape our relationships as a church. But as we think back to those divisions that I raised at the beginning, we have to ask, does this mean that we are called to strive for unity with every person who claims the name of Jesus and every church that calls itself a church? This brings us to our second point. We are to be united, but with those who are in Christ. And the implication is not with those who are not. We need to think a bit more about what this one church of Jesus looks like. And for that, we need another word. Because God teaches us that his church is not just united. He tells us that his church is apostolic, which is a bit of a technical word. And it comes again from the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. It comes from the word apostle, as in Jesus' 12 apostles, or the apostle Paul, who came along a bit later. Jesus chose the apostles, these men, to take the message about him to the world. And we hear about Jesus through what the apostles wrote, through what we read in the New Testament. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2 again, down in verse 20, it says that God's household, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. See, the one true church is like a building that rests on the foundation of what the apostles taught, what they said about Jesus. God used them to write down everything we need to know about him to be saved. And so Jesus' church must be devoted to the teaching of Jesus' apostles. That's what it means for the church to be apostolic. And the flip side of this is that those who reject the apostles' teaching have rejected Jesus. 2 John verse 9 tells us, it warns us, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. If someone is deliberately rejecting the biblical teaching about Jesus, then they don't have Jesus. They've rejected his word and they've rejected him. They're not united with him. And that means that we're not united with them either. And so we are not to welcome them. To help make this concrete, I want to talk about a specific example, and that is our relationship with the Roman Catholic Church. We here at St. Augustine's are a Protestant church, and it's no secret that Protestants and Catholics have a long history of disagreement. We Protestants are often accused of being ready to divide over just about anything. So one could ask, perhaps are we just being a bit petty in the way that we hold the Roman Catholic Church at a distance? I mean, after all, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, you'll find out they believe in the same God as us. They believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They read the Bible. They believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Why can't we be united with them? It's important to know that the Protestant churches didn't break away from the Roman Catholic Church because they really enjoy division. They just love a fight. They just wanted to split off and do something new. See, when Martin Luther, who's the guy who kicked off the Protestant Reformation in 1517, he saw himself as a faithful Roman Catholic. He didn't set out wanting to start a new church. He wanted to reform the church that he loved deeply. He wanted to bring it back to the apostolic biblical teaching that he saw it had abandoned. In his day, one of the big issues in the church was indulgences. The Catholic Church taught that when a Christian dies, they go to purgatory, which is a place where you suffer agonizing punishment until you're cleansed from all the punishment you deserve for your sin. And after that, you go to heaven. But the Pope, the leader of the church, he had the authority to grant indulgences, which meant he could cancel some of that punishment and get you out of purgatory quicker. And the church sold these indulgences to people. People had to pay money to have time taken off their punishment in purgatory. Martin Luther spent a lot of time studying the Bible, and he realized that this was a terrible distortion of what the Bible taught. It says Jesus has taken all our punishment, and only he can forgive sins, and we contribute nothing to that process. Luther started a public debate about this because he wanted to see the church change, but in the end, the Catholic Church kicked him out because he rejected the Pope's authority. And so Martin Luther eventually had to conclude that the Catholic Church had abandoned Jesus and abandoned his word. And so Protestants have been divided from Catholics ever since. But that was over 500 years ago now. Surely that's all water under the bridge, right? And to be fair, a lot has changed in that time. The Catholic Church looks very different to what it looked like then, and so do Protestant churches. Many of the abuses of the Catholic Church from the 1500s have changed and been transformed. But tragically, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is still seriously at odds with the Bible. I don't say that lightly. When we say things like that, we need to say it humbly. We need to examine ourselves and be willing to admit that we have things wrong as well. We keep coming back to the Bible because the Bible is the thing that tells us who God is and what he's like. But the official documents of the Roman Catholic Church still teach things like purgatory and indulgences and so many other things that seem to be at odds with what the Bible says. For centuries, those who have tried to listen to the Bible have had to conclude that if you believe what the Roman Catholic Church tells you to believe, then you have rejected the biblical gospel and you have rejected Christ. In reality for us, the situation gets really complicated because your Catholic friend or your Catholic family member, or maybe you here and you identify as a Catholic, you don't necessarily believe everything that the Roman Catholic Church says is the official doctrine. I have no doubt, in fact, I am certain that there are people who call themselves Roman Catholics who trust in Jesus Christ and believe everything he says in his word and who are in Christ, who are saved. They are our brothers and sisters. They are united to Jesus and we are united to them. But as it stands, we cannot join the Roman Catholic Church at that official level of fellowship because as an institution, they have denied and they continue to deny the apostolic faith. We don't gloat about that or celebrate it or think that we're better than anyone else because of it. We must mourn. Because many Catholics think that they are on Jesus' side when in reality they are in peril. We withhold fellowship from them not because we look down on them, but because we love them. If you're not united with someone, it doesn't mean you don't love them. But we do want them to realize that they need to come to the truth. Never assume that your Roman Catholic friend or the person in your family is right with God just because they claim the name of Jesus. You need to talk to them about Jesus and find out what they actually think about him and find out what they think about what the Bible says. And if they are in error, then ask to read it with them and pray that they would come to trust Jesus the way that he has called us to trust him. What about other churches and other denominations? See, we don't think that St. Augustine's Neutral Bay is the only church in the world where you can come to hear the biblical gospel and be saved. But I want you to imagine this situation. Imagine you go to a little rural town somewhere out in New South Wales that has a population of like 1,000 people, and suddenly you realize that there are 5 churches in this tiny town, each that have 20 different people in them. And those churches each have a different sign out the front. There's a Lutheran one and an Anglican one and a Baptist one and a Presbyterian one and an independent one. These churches may all preach the same biblical gospel. They all believe in Jesus. But they've decided to keep divided and to keep meeting in their little churches. See, the different denominations, even Protestant ones, they represent real disagreements. We don't just have different churches because we have different styles or different preferences. The denominations we have disagree about what the Bible teaches. And not on the essential things. Not necessarily on the fact that God is Trinity or that Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected or that we're only saved by faith in him. But many denominations agree on those while still disagreeing about other less important things, like who should be baptized. Or how exactly should our church leadership be structured? We can't just say, oh, well, those things don't really matter. Like, if we agree on the essential things, we should become one big united church anyway, right? Because those secondary things still matter. Because we have to listen to the Bible and obey God in everything. The thing is, in our world, our sinfulness means that some of us, and maybe all of us, get it wrong sometimes. We misunderstand what the Bible says. And again, I say that humbly. We need to be willing to admit that it's our denomination or church that has it wrong on some of those secondary things. And we may need to change. But that's a discussion we keep having with the Bible open. Because Scripture is our final authority. Even if we can't physically be in church together because we have these irreconcilable disagreements about what the Bible means, we should rejoice if we are united in Christ with other churches. If we believe in him and they believe in him, then we are brothers and sisters. And we look forward to heaven. Because there, all of these disagreements will be ironed out. All our confusion will be cleared away. We will see God face to face. We will all be there, gathered around the throne before him. We've only really scratched the surface of a very deep and complex issue here, and I am sure that you have other questions, and if you want to talk to me about this more, please come and chat to me after the service. I'd love to. But we are going to move on because I don't want us to finish without thinking about the unity that matters most, and that is our unity here in our church, which brings us to the third point: be united in diversity. See, when the Bible tells us to live out our church unity, it's not really talking about cooperation between different denominations and institutions. It's talking about local churches. Earlier I pointed to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Have a look at that again. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul wrote that, first and foremost, to a particular local church, to the church in Ephesus. That's the level where we strive to maintain the unity. The unity that matters most is your unity with the other people in this room. Well, how do we actually pursue it? The rest of this passage shows us that it's all about how we relate to one another at church. Look back at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. There are so many things we could talk about here. The Bible is full of these instructions about how we are to live as a church. We've been thinking about them this term. We're to love each other and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and rebuke one another and so on and so on. But we're going to focus in right now on just one aspect of this, and that is what it means for us to be united, even though we're all different. We need to get this clear. Unity is not the same as uniformity. So uniformity means everyone has to look exactly the same. And that's often how our world works, right? If you want to be in my social group, you need to look like me, dress like me, talk like me, think like me, say the same things as me, eat the same things as me. That's uniformity. But unity is different. Unity means sticking together even when we're not exactly the same. We see a glimpse of that in Ephesians 4 as well. Christians have lots in common. Paul talks about it from verse 4 onwards. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But then look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. God doesn't give the same gifts to everyone. We're not all uniformly the same. And that principle is more than just gifts as well. I mean, you can look around the room right now and realize that we are not all uniformly the same, right? Our church here is made up of many different, diverse people, male and female, old and young, people from different cultural backgrounds and different corners of the globe, some single, some married, some widowed, some divorced, some with children, some without, different lines of work, some who work in the home, some who work outside the home in a job, some who are attracted to people of the same sex, some who are not, some who've been Christians their entire lives, some who've been Christians 5 minutes. All of us, even with all those differences, are called to be one. And to be honest, that's going to be hard, because in some ways it's unnatural for us. We tend to surround ourselves with people who are exactly like us. Sometimes unity with diversity will be awkward. I remember at the last church I was at, before I was here, I was at church in Liverpool, which is a very multicultural and diverse part of Sydney. And one afternoon after church, we went to lunch with this lovely family from our church who were from India. And we went over to their house and we sat in the dining room and we chatted for a while. And then they said, oh, lunch is ready, so please come into the dining room. We're going to have lunch. And my wife, Katie, and I walked into the dining room and there was this lavish spread on the dining table with curries and rice and biryanis and papadums and the works. It was all there and it was fantastic. But there were only two chairs at the dining table. And they pulled the chairs out and said, yeah, Jack, please sit here, and Katie, please sit here. And then the rest of the family, they stood around the table and they served our food and they kept piling it on our plates and they talked to us and then they just stood back and watched us eat. And Katie and I sort of looked to each other and she said, what is going on? Are they going to eat with us? And we wondered, we talked about it afterwards and wondered, did we get the wrong day? And they didn't realize we were coming and they'd already eaten. And then they just had to kind of throw some leftovers together and they were all full, so they weren't hungry and didn't eat with us. We had a wonderful conversation about their time at church and what God was doing in their lives. And we left probably not too long after that because we were so uncomfortable. But I talked to someone else from church later that day at evening church, and they told me, oh, that's just how people in Indian culture show their respect for you and honor you. You were their guests. They wanted to serve you and show that they love you and respect you. And I thought about that and thought, isn't that amazing? that God brings people together and gives them love for one another, even when they don't understand each other, even when it's awkward and it's uncomfortable. We are unified even when we are diverse. As you go through life here at church, let me encourage you to make a special effort to be united with the people who are different to you, because they're the ones who are naturally going to neglect. If you are married, make an effort to get to know and love those who are single. They need your friendship. If you are young, make an effort to spend time with those in our church who are old. They do have a lot to teach you, believe me. Whatever our differences, we have the most important things in common. Jesus Christ died to unite us. So let's live out that unity in our life together. In a moment, we're going to finish by saying together the Apostles' Creed. I want to draw your attention to one line. It's similar to the Nicene Creed. We're going to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church. And as we say it, I want you to focus especially on that word, the. It's a little word, and I'm guessing you probably haven't paid much attention to it when you've said the creed in the past, and I know that I haven't before the last couple of weeks. But I hope today you can see how significant that little word is. We believe in the church, the one church, the church that Jesus loves, the church that Jesus died to bring together, the church that is made up of all sorts of different people from all sorts of walks of life, yet who are one, because we are one in Christ Jesus.